To take your Bible, please, and open to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 21. This is the passage that records Jesus coming into Jerusalem on the week before the resurrection. You've heard this passage many times, and if you've been in church for many years of your whole life, you've heard many dozens of Palm Sunday sermons. This text is pretty significant because Jesus is, in a very public way, in a very pronounced visual way, presenting his identity as truly who he is. Verse 1 of chapter 21 of Matthew. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage and at the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied, a colt, and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." All of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set Jesus on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And so the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Notice that this was done for a specific reason. Of course, Jesus being the Word of God and the Old Testament prophet speaking the Word of God, this was done that it might be fulfilled from the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9, there in Matthew 21, verse 5, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you." Your king is coming to you. He's humble, lowly, sitting on a donkey. And as I think about the kingship of Jesus Christ, and I mentioned this earlier and mentioned this in my prayer earlier, we think of Jesus in a lot of different ways. We think of him as meek and mild, the one who gave the great Sermon on the Mount that basically transformed civilization all over the world. We think of his humble healing, that he would serve people that were the untouchables, that he would minister to and touch the women of the day that was very much outside of the common rabbinic practice, that he would touch a leper, that he would heal people on the Sabbath. We think of him as a great preacher, a great prophet, a great priest, and all of those categories. And we sometimes forget that Jesus is king, that he's manifested himself as king. The Scripture says that he is king. And we see this passage of Scripture, and then the Gospels go into the presentation of the Last Supper, the Upper Room Discourse, the High Priestly Prayer, the trial of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the burial, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. Then we go into the early church, and then we've got the apostles giving the message to the church, and there is a big skip, really, in the text, from this text presenting Jesus as king to saying, here's what the kingdom is going to look like. And that's what I want to share with you today. We're going to transition from the presentation of the king to what does the kingdom look like. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 is where we are this morning. We're going to see what this kingdom looks like. And it's really interesting that all of the passages of the Old Testament looking forward to the kingdom, we come to this passage which tells us that the king has arrived, but it doesn't tell us much about what the kingdom looks like. Verse 4 of chapter 20. Now, if you were here last week, and if you remember from last week, Jesus Christ has returned to the earth. He has returned, and he's had a couple of names that were accorded to him in chapter 19, verse 13. He's called the Word of God. In chapter 19, verse 16, he has this name written on him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has come back to earth. He has come back to earth with us, those who have believed in him. He's come back after the end of the tribulation period. He has taken the Antichrist and the false prophet. He's cast them into the lake of fire. And the angel has come down at the beginning of verse 20 and has grabbed hold of Satan and cast the devil into the lake of abyss. And he is bound up for 1,000 years. Okay, so all the wicked of the earth have received his judgment. They have been killed, and Jesus shows up with all of us. The Antichrist is gone, the false prophet is gone, Satan is gone into the abyss, into the lake of fire. They're not going to hang out. They're not going to be loose. Satan will be loosed in 1,000 years. So then, what does it look like? Verse 4. And I saw the thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, that beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We'll just stop there. We're going to continue, but we'll just stop there for right now. So what we have here is a picture of what this kingdom looks like, and the first thing we notice in this picture is that the saints of God are reigning. The saints of God are reigning. We see that in verse 4. I saw the thrones and they who sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus. We see that all of those who have rejected the gospel or the salvation of God are now out of the way. The millennial kingdom of peace and righteousness is now established on the earth. The supreme ruler, of course, of this kingdom will be Jesus, because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he has graciously designed things that we will reign with him. Those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has promised the saints that we will reign with him. We will be his subordinates over every aspect of life in the kingdom. And being glorified and being perfected, we will carry out the will of God perfectly in the kingdom for 1,000 years. It will be a kingdom on earth. And John gives us this panorama of what it's going to look like. And he says he sees thrones there in verse 4. And I saw thrones. A throne, obviously, is a place of judgment. It is a place of regal authority that a king or a queen would sit upon. And it's God's people. It's you and it's me who are sitting on them. And a lot of people say, okay, well, who are these people sitting on the thrones? Well, we can speculate all we want, and Revelation is just a choice and juicy book to speculate, but we're not doing that here. We're just looking at what the Bible says, and the Bible clearly identifies who is it who is going to sit on the throne. In Daniel chapter 7, it tells us that the people of the saints are going to reign with Him. Jesus said to His disciples in Matthew 19:28 that they would be sitting on 12 thrones judging over the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:2 that we, the saints, will judge the world. He says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Later in 2 Timothy 2:12, Paul says, if we endure, we will reign with Him. We will reign with Him. And in Revelation 2:26 that we saw previously, Jesus says, He who overcomes and he who keeps my word until the end, I will give him authority over all nations. You, as a believer in Jesus, will reign with Him. He will be the king. We will be subordinates, reigning and ruling over this world for 1,000 years. It is a passage that tells us about another group who will reign with Him in this kingdom. John also, there in verse 4, saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or His image. They had not received His mark on their foreheads and on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. John wants people to know throughout all of the ages that those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ during the tribulation period, when the Antichrist is at war with believers, and many, many will be martyred, that they also will reign with Him. That their lot in life, their position, their station in life being martyred by the Antichrist does not mean that they are of a lower level, a lower stature. No, he says they will reign as well. And there's a couple of reasons for that. They had a testimony. They were beheaded or they were killed because of their testimony to Jesus. And they proclaimed the Word of God. That's really what we should be about. We should have a testimony about Jesus. And you don't have to be a theologian or a pastor to give your testimony. Your testimony is a very simple fact. What happened to you? That's your testimony if you were called as a witness into a court of law. And they put you on the witness stand and they say, raise your right hand, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? I do. Sit down, and then somebody, one of the attorneys, will say, okay, tell us what you saw. Tell us what happened. That's your testimony. You don't have to be a seminary graduate to have a testimony. Hey, let me tell you what happened to me. Here's what Jesus did in my life when I understood who Jesus was. These individuals had a testimony about Jesus. They proclaimed the Word of God. They had not worshipped the Antichrist. They had not worshipped the image of the Antichrist. They had not received the mark on their foreheads, and they had not received the mark on their hands. And they were resurrected. They came, and they came back to life. They lived as a bodily resurrection. They lived, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And we see that the kingdom is fully populated with believers. It's interesting that we see who's there and we see what they're doing. Believers are there, and what they are doing is they are reigning with Christ. But again, it doesn't tell us much more other than the fact that unbelievers are not there. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again till the 1,000 years were finished. That's kind of difficult because of the way grammar works in English. It makes it kind of hard to connect because then the next phrase is, this is the first resurrection. Normally we would look at the word this and we'd connect this to the nearest antecedent. And that doesn't make any sense. And what verse 5 is a parenthetical thought, because John is writing about those who had lost their life, those who had been martyred. There at the end of verse 4, they had died, they've come back to life because they were believers, but the rest of the dead that were not believers, they did not come back to life for 1,000 years. Then at the end of verse 5, this is the first resurrection, referring to the believers in verse 4, not the rest of the dead in verse 5. So the way English grammar works, we want to connect the word this to the nearest antecedent. In this case, we were not. We're connecting it to the next nearest, which is the believers in verse 4. I hope that makes sense to you. And we know that has to be the case because the rest of the dead will come back to life at verse 11 in the great white throne judgment. They are the ones that the second death is their lot for all of eternity. So that is a situation with that we have believers from all generations inhabiting the kingdom in resurrected or glorified bodies. If the Lord comes back in the rapture first, our body is going to be changed. We will come back with Him. Those who died during the tribulation period, they will be raised to life. They will have a glorified body. And there will be a great state of blessedness in verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him for 1,000 years. That is not only those who are believers who have died in this age, or before the rapture comes, they will be resurrected. Their bodies will be changed, met up with their spirits. If the Lord comes back and raptures us, we will be changed. We will be floating up and meet the Lord in the air, go to the Father's house, and then at the end of the tribulation, we will all come back with Him, and that will be part of the people who inhabit the kingdom, and that is for those who had physically died, whether in this generation or during the tribulation, that coming back to life is the first resurrection. Obviously, not counting Jesus's. And we have this blessedness of those who had a part in the first resurrection because it says the second death has no power. The second death, we're going to see, is the lake of fire forever and ever. Obviously, that's not us because we've put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14 says, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So we don't have any part in the second death. But we will be priests of God. Now, Peter says that. Book of Hebrews says that. Do you see yourself as a priest of God? That's what it says right there. That's what it says. They shall be priests of God and of Christ. Do you see yourself as a priest of God? We do a lot of priestly things. Susan's exactly correct. We intercede for people. We pray. We approach the throne of God. We bring people who don't know Him into God's presence so they would know Him. We carry out a lot of priestly functions. We offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving and offerings and those kinds of things. When we think of a priest, though, we're kind of jaded through our culture and all of that, that it's some kind of class of people that's not us. It's some other kind of class of people. But the Word of God is rather clear that we shall be called priests of God and of Christ, and we shall reign with Him for 1,000 years. Within this passage of Scripture, we have that phrase, 1,000 years, listed 6 times in 7 verses. Now that is a repetition that really should catch our attention. We see that in verse 2 that the devil and Satan was bound for 1,000 years. In verse 3, that the devil should no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years are finished. Verse 4, they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Verse 6, that we are priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him 1,000 years. Now verse 7, and now when the 1,000 years are over, so how many years are we talking about here? 1,000 years. Right. This is not a symbolic number. 1,000 years is 1,000 years, and because it is repeated over and over and over and over and over, it will be a literal 1,000 years. For us, that's hard to think about. What was life like back in 1014? April 13th, 1014. I mean, we can hardly get a hold of that. And the reason is because our cultural context is literally 400 years or so. pilgrims start coming, start setting up the country and all of that. That's our context. But for folks receiving this letter, 1,000 years is, that's a long time, but they're used to that. I knew a guy who became a pastor in Greece. He came here as a student, came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he went to Bible college and went back to his hometown on the island of Zyktanos in Greece. And he was pastoring there, and he came back, and he was a really good friend of one of the families in the church, and I just had such a wonderful time talking to him. And his ministry in a Baptist church was a difficult one because of the Orthodox Church, is the official national church of Greece. They've got all kinds of traditions and extra-biblical things. They parade a mummy down the street at one time of the year, and they all worship the mummy and just weird things like that. And the government is involved, and they're very heavy-handed concerning any group that is outside the Greek Orthodox Church. And this guy, this pastor, was telling me, the Baptist Church, he was telling me that the high priest on the island of Zyktanos gets on the radio and tells the people of that part of the country that this pastor is a manifestation of the devil, literally. And he says this all the time. Well, this guy is just preaching the gospel and teaching the Word of God, and people are going down to the beach and getting baptized, and he's having a great ministry. And I said, how does that affect you when the high priest of that area is calling you the devil? The devil? I mean, that must be a hard ministry. I mean, that's a hard work. And he said, most people don't believe that. And I said, why don't they believe that? And he says, because my family have lived in this house on this street corner for 1,500 years. And we've been a prominent family. And, he says that, and I'm just kind of like, 1,500 years? Yeah, my family's lived on this corner in this town for 1,500 years. And that's kind of the perspective that we have to have, and it's hard for us living in a country that is so young. It's going to be for 1,000 years. We serve as priests. We lead others into the presence of God. And it's interesting, at this point, we would hope that there would be some kind of description of what does this kingdom look like. There isn't. But I have in your note sheet that the features of the kingdom are all described in the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? The features of the kingdom are described in the Old Testament politically and socially. The rule of Jesus Christ and us will be universal, or it will be all over the entire world, Psalm 2 and Daniel 2. It will be absolute. Again, in Psalm 2 and Isaiah chapter 11, there will be no competition. It will be a one-world theocracy. Right now, boy, anytime you hear that word theocracy, we go, oh no, the government and the church, or the government and religion together, this is going to be bad. And usually it is. In fact, it's always been bad. That's why when we start talking in this country and the conversation comes up about the separation of church and state, we as Christians take that very strictly and literally. We don't want a government, this government, running the spiritual life and the religious life of the country. What they've made the separation of church and state is issue today is not what the Constitution is all about. We don't want the government running it. They can't even run health care. How can they run the spiritual life of the country? But this kingdom is going to be righteous. When has there been a righteous kingdom? Never. This kingdom will be righteous, according to Isaiah chapter 11. The 1,000-year reign of Christ and the saints will be marked by the presence of righteousness and peace, Isaiah 32, and joy, Isaiah 12 and 61. Physically, it'll be a time when the curse is lifted, again in Isaiah chapter 11 and chapter 30, chapter 35. Food will be plentiful, in Joel chapter 2. It'll be a time where physical health and well-being will abound in Isaiah 33, leading to a long life, Isaiah 65. The predatory instinct of the animals will cease, and all the animals will live in harmony, Isaiah chapter 11. There will be an absence of sickness, deformity, poverty, injustice, and disease will cease in Jeremiah 31. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Well, I'm looking forward to that. I can't even imagine 1,000 years, but I'm looking forward to that. That is what Jesus' kingdom will be like. You see how far governments of this world have fallen away from that standard that Jesus comes. But after the 1,000 years, and the transition is really quick here in verse 7 now, when the 1,000 years have expired. So we've already moved through 1,000 years between verse 6 and verse 7. We don't have any information between them. Now, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be released from his prison. He will go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for the battle, those whose number is more than the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Satan and demonic hordes have been in the abyss or the lake of fire for 1,000 years. Satan is going to be released. And you might think, why? Why will Satan be released? I mean, things are going so well. Well, briefly, let me just explain some things that are going to happen during this 1,000 years. At the beginning, there'll be no unsaved people in the kingdom. Everybody will be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That'll be pretty easy because you can go to Jerusalem and see Him. Jewish and Gentile believers and those who have survived the tribulation will go into the kingdom in normal bodies. They will have a perfect environment. The social conditions of the millennium will be perfect. The life conditions will be nearly perfect. Long lifespans. And they're going to have kids. And they're going to have a lot of kids. You've got 1,000 years to propagate and have children. And even though the initial inhabitants of the kingdom will be redeemed, those who survive the tribulation will pass upon their children the sin nature, just as our parents passed it to us. And after 1,000 years, there's going to be a lot of those people who have been born during that time who are not believers in Jesus. Even though you can go and see Him, and we who believe by faith in that which we do not see, it's almost impossible for us to understand somebody who does not believe in that which they can see. And go to Jerusalem and see Him. Talk to Him. It'll be extraordinary. And even despite the personal, physical reign of Jesus on the earth, many will reject Him. And they will love their sin, and they will hate Him. And the conditions are going to be just right when Satan is released after the 1,000 years to gather these folks in a worldwide rebellion against the Lord. And He'll have that spiritual, supernatural leadership. Will draw people together to deceive the nations. He's going to gather them all up around the beloved city, and God will destroy them all. And it'll be just like that. Kind of like when Jesus came back, as we saw last week. Sword came out of His mouth. He spoke the word death, and all of the armies that gathered for Armageddon were dead like that. It'll be the same kind of thing. The question why is a tormenting one. Why? Why would God allow Satan to come out? Why are there so many unbelievers that have grown up during this year, this time? And I think it's instructive for us. And the only reason I can come up with is that God wants us to know the depravity of the human heart. That even with Jesus physically reigning in Jerusalem, people will still reject Him and still hate Him and love their own sin. And then it helps us deal with the next part in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, and each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This passage describes the final sentencing of the lost and is really the most serious and sobering, one of the most tragic passages in all of the Bible. Commonly known as the Great White Throne Judgment, it's the last courtroom scene that will ever take place for all of eternity. That's a good thing. The last courtroom scene that will ever take place in all of eternity. After that, there will never be another trial of any kind. God will never again need to act as judge. The accused, all the unsaved, whoever lived, will be resurrected to experience a trial like no other trial that's ever been conducted before. There will be no debate over their guilt or innocence. There will be a prosecutor, but no defender, an accuser, but no advocate. There will be an indictment, but no defense mounted by the accused. The convicting evidence will be presented, but there will be no rebuttal or cross-examination. And the utter righteous judgment of God with no jury and no appeal, the judgment will be pronounced. The guilty will be punished and cast into the lake of fire without any possibility of parole into a prison from which there is no escape. When we're talking to someone who has yet to come to faith in Jesus, we have to remember a passage like this and have compassion on them. We shouldn't want anybody to go to a place like that. This great white throne is the throne greater than all the other thrones. It is white, symbolizing that it is righteous and pure and holy. The Eternal Father sitting on this throne, it is so glorious that it says there that heaven and earth, earth and the heaven fled away from Him. That's how glorious the scene is. Literally, this is what we would call an uncreation. The undoing of creation. Because of the presence of sin, the earth and the heaven will instantly vanish and go totally out of existence. It is nothing less than a violent termination of all created things that have been created up to that point. And then all of the unbelievers will stand before the Lord and their deeds will be judged. And everything they ever did, everything they ever said, everything they ever thought, every evil desire of the heart will be written out and proclaimed in the books, and there will be no defense at all. And because they never trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they therefore pay the penalty for their own sins, for the soul that sins shall die. And they will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:48, therefore, you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. None of us have met that standard. None of us. Tricked the confirmation class this morning to show them how easy sin is. And they all sinned. It's so easy. Nobody is perfect. Jesus says, you shall be perfect as God in heaven is perfect. And those who aren't are judged. And they are cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. You don't want to go there. Hell is not a place that you want to flirt with. And that's why we desperately need a Savior. That's why we desperately need someone who takes the penalty for us and dies in our place as our substitute so we don't have to die this death in the lake of fire forever and ever. And we have to remember, as Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The fact that He is King, we obey. That's hard for us. It's hard. I understand it's hard. Our culture is built that, yeah, we had a king. We rebelled. That's our culture as Americans. We've had one king. We rebelled. And we beat him hard. We're like, yeah, we win. That's our culture is bred within every American. And Jesus is our king. Now we obey. We obey. instantly and completely and always we obey. And that's the only way that we can tell Him that we love Him. Oh, we can say all day long, oh, Jesus, I love you, I love you. Jesus is going to say, if you love me, do what I say. See, loving is more than just words. Words are nice, but ultimately to love is to do. Do something. And that's how God demonstrated His own love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we come before You again this morning just thanking You and praising You that You are faithful to Your Word and You keep Your Word. And we thank You that righteousness is Your standard and the essence of Your being and holiness. And You desire for us to be holy as well. And You sent Your Son to die for us that by believing in Him, that He would take away all of our sins and give to us His righteousness. Thank You for demonstrating that You love us, not just telling us. You did something to prove it. Father, we love Jesus. And we love Him as our Savior. We love Him as a priest and a prophet. But He's the King. And we are to obey the King. So we pray that You would help us to obey, to understand that Jesus is more than just the suffering servant. He's the King, and He's coming back. So we thank You for that. Help us to have strength and courage when we are sharing with those who do not yet believe, that we just tell them the truth. Tell them what happened to us and tell them the truth, that they could see that they need a Savior really bad, just like we do, and we still do each and every day. Thank You, Jesus, for being our King, for judging the wicked. And even though it's a hard passage to read, that so many will be cast into the lake of fire, helps us to understand how much You love us and how great is this grace that You've given to us. Help us to live worthy of the grace that Jesus has given to us, so people would see Jesus in us each day. And we give You thanks for it in advance. In the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.